When I was a young boy, if you would go to visit my mother's house today and walk down the hallway into her house, you'll see on the side of the wall about yay high a dial that helps regulate the heat or the air conditioning. I don't even know which one it does in the house, but a little dial there on the side of the house. And as a young boy, I can remember running down the hallway as fast as I could and leaping up as high as I could with the hope that I would be able to touch that dial. If I hit it just right, I could knock the ring off and I'd knock it to the ground. Then I had to get it and get a chair and put it back on it so I didn't get caught. But I'm sure my mother could trace the movement of my tracing my growth and development down that hallway by the smudge marks that my dirty hands were putting on that hall. And eventually I got past that point and I continued to run down the hall, but now I tried to hit a little spot that was on the wall, and eventually I got to that spot, and the day came when I'd run down the hall and I'd leap up in order to touch the ceiling. I'm sure it was a very grubby hallway and ceiling by the end of that progress, but I was tracing the change that would come over my life and the development of my life in that manner, and at the same time expressing my youth and my exuberance in that change and that growth. You know, young people base their hopes in the prospect of change. We hope that change will make us older and wiser and bigger and stronger. Little boys hope that change will come and give them deep voices so they won't be recognized as their mother when they answer the telephone or their sisters. And they maybe dream about having deep wallets so that they can buy things and drive that car or whatever it is they want. And little girls sit in front of mirrors and they hope that change will help them grow into their mother's dresses. And they dream of a day when maybe change will come upon them and they'll have families too. And so in our youth, we count on change to beat out the cadence that will bring to us and deliver to us all of our hopes and all of our dreams. And to some extent, that's what change does for us and did for us. For many of us, it did in many ways fulfill much of what we were dreaming about and hoping for. We did get deeper voices. And we did grow into our noses. And many of us have families, and we are thankful for the fulfillment that change brought to us of these hopes. But as life goes on, we discover that the basic rhythm of the cadence of change keeps beating itself out. Time keeps beating out its drum. But the changes that we begin to press towards are no longer the changes of what we have hoped for, but changes that bring us nearer to what we have feared all along. And the change that at one point in time was such an encouragement as it pushed us along our pathway of growing up now just pushes us along the pathway of growing old. And it's not as encouraging, that beat of change. It keeps beating out the same cadence, but it's now no longer leading us to a place of our liking always, but sometimes a place of our dreading. And so we need change in order to have fulfilled our hopes, and yet at the same time, change seems to bring us to places that we hoped never to reach. Maybe you've heard this sentence said before, I can't believe the day is here. It's oftentimes and usually said as a happy sentence. I'm getting to drive a car for the very first time. I can't believe the day is here. I'm graduating from high school. I can't believe the day is here. 12 long, grueling years and the day has finally come. I'm getting married and I can't believe the day is finally here. We're having a baby. I can't believe the day is here. He's going away to college today. I can't believe the day is here. I retire today. Can't believe the time has finally come. I fulfilled my wedding vow. Now she's gone home. I can't believe the day is here. Change is necessary for us, and at the same time, this thing that at one time seemed to be a friend can prove to be a foe and a villain in the end. Unless there is someone who is good, someone who is greater than the law of change, someone who can use it and tame it, can domesticate it and ultimately make it serve to bless us at all times, change will prove not to be a friend but a foe. If there is not someone who is good and greater than all of the forces of change, who can control it and overwhelm the sad end of that change brings us to, change will not only bless us, but ultimately we'll discover that it was only charming us all the while that it was moving us along into utter oblivion. That's what change will do. That very thing that mesmerized us as a hopeful thing in youth will prove to be something that's against us in the end if there's not somebody more powerful than change. And for that reason, it is a matter of great personal comfort and hope to know that God is good and God is greater than change. He is untouched by it in every way. He says He changes not. Let's look at verse 17 of James 1. Verse 16 says, "Do not err, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now, I think the reason he says don't err here, brethren, is that the tempter comes along to us in the area of temptation or life and always tells us that God is holding back some good thing from us, that he's trying to deny us from that which will fulfill us and satisfy us. And it's one of the lies that he brings to us in all of his temptations. James is correcting this notion that somehow there is something out there for us that is good and fulfilling that is apart from the will of God. He says, don't err, brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is good. He is always good. He is good all of the time, and He never changes from this. Let me read to you some other passages of Scripture. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. We read it as our Scripture reading this morning. There the psalmist says, David says, "In the beginning, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." Listen to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and then not fulfill?" Listen to Malachi 3:6. "I am the Lord. I do not change." Here's another verse for us to consider as we look at this and consider this unchanging God. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. You'll all know it. Just briefly, it says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Psalm 33:11 reads like this: "The counsel or the purposes of God stand forever. The thoughts of His heart are to all generations." Proverbs 19, verse 21. "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Oh, there's scores and scores of verses we could turn to and look at. All of them give a testament to the fact that God is immutable. That is, He does not change. There are no mutations, no changes in God. Let me just point out two things that I want to look at this morning with you. And the first one is this: what do we mean when we say that God does not change? Now, when we've talked about God and the attributes of God, I find it very difficult, and we won't be doing it this morning, I don't think. I find it very, very difficult to give illustrations to illustrate it. I feel as though each illustration somehow diminishes what we're talking about God, because He's so supreme and so far beyond it. And so for us, we'll just conceptualize this understanding of what we mean when we say that God does not change. And the second thing that we'll consider is what it means for us when we say that God does not change. There's a simple outline. What we mean when we say that God does not change and what it means for us when we say that God does not change. First, what we mean when we say that God does not change. What we mean is this: that God has never been less than all that He is, and God will never be more than all that He is. The Bible says that God is, in Psalm 92, God is from everlasting to everlasting. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. This tells us how long God has been unchanged. It's forever. He has been the same yesterday and today and forever, and He will always be the same. As we just read in Psalm 102, verse 27, it says, You remain the same and your years never end. Now, God has never been more of God than He is, and He's never been less of God. He's never been greater, and He's never been diminished in any way. He's all that He is. He isn't going to get any better because there's no room for improvement in God's nature. He is perfect in every way. He isn't going to get worse, or He isn't going to become weaker, because there's no weakness in God's nature. He is greater than anything that you can imagine. He is greater than anything that stands. He stands against all of time. Even the sun someday, the scientists tell us, will burn out. God won't. He can't change. He can't be diminished in any way. God is holy. He is completely holy. And He will never be less holy than He is. And He will never be more holy than He is. He is concentrated, perfect, complete holiness. And He cannot diminish and He cannot increase in His holiness. God is in the same way, always good and will always be good. He is in the same perfect sense, always kind and He will always be kind. God is always just and will always be just. God is a God of love, and He has loved us with an everlasting love that has never diminished and will never increase. It is complete. It is full. It is perfect. It is a testament that He is unchanging. And so He's never less than all that He is, and He can never be more than all that He is. God is, and God always will be, God. That's what we mean. The second thing that we mean when we say that God never changes is, from an anthropological standpoint, so that we might understand it from a human viewpoint, we are saying that God never tires of being God. That God never gets tired of being just, and never gets tired of being holy and true and kind and merciful and loving. And just in this last week, I had an opportunity to talk to an individual who had fallen to sin. They were facing a number of trials in their life, and they said, finally, they just said, oh, forget it. They got tired of enduring and trying to do the right thing, and so they just decided to concede. Concede to some desire and some issue in their life and give into it. But, well, God never tires of being true and right altogether. In a way, we can say that, and I've given this illustration before, possibly that's what made me think of that introduction I gave this morning, we can say that God is perpetually youthful. Time, you know, makes all of us old. We don't snap back to the same place all the time. In fact, as we get older, we find that we don't snap back with the same elasticity, but that we begin to sag. You know how it is. This morning I got up, I went in the room, my eyes were so swollen. I said, honey, look at my eyes. Can you believe that? Her answer was, well, maybe I'll go down before church this morning. That's what happens. Fortunately, it has, a little bit. But there's coming a day when it won't. We don't snap back. We sag. We get old. We find out that time wears away at us, but time doesn't wear away at God. He never ages. He never tires. You'll find, and I'm finding, that things that I thought I'd never get tired of, I'm getting tired of. Things that I always want to do. You know, little boys seem to never get tired of playing. Now, sometimes I never get tired of laying. I don't want to get up. Come on, play, Dad. That's okay. Sounds like fun. Just sounds like it. Kind of. But there was a time when I never thought you'd get tired of those types of things, but you do. Because we're getting old and time is wearing us away, but God never has had time wear away His enthusiasm for being God. Never wear away at Him His enthusiasm for orchestrating His universe. God has never got tired of calling out the stars by name every single night. God has never got tired of carpeting the same mountain valley with the same beautiful mountain flowers in ubiquity throughout that field and crafting them each one in the same exact design over and over again. He's never got tired of filling our yards with dandelions. He's never got tired with the way He shaped them and made them. He's enthusiastic about His creation, and He's enthusiastic about being a creator. Time doesn't wear Him down. God's never got tired of being God. He's never got tired of being all that He is. Think about it. God, because God is immutable and God does not change, God delights in being God. And He always has, and He always will. He doesn't change. He's not being worn down. He's ageless. He's changeless. That's a comfort. That's a good thing. Now, what we don't mean when we say that God does not change, and there were philosophers that had this conception of God, that because God did not change, they pictured God as the static, passive, immovable rock that was impassive in every way. But that's not what we mean. We don't mean that God is a stone and that He's incapable of expressing or experiencing emotion. He is not changeless in the sense that He is emotionless. The Bible tells us that God rejoices over one sinner that turns to Him. You'll find that in Luke chapter 15. The Bible tells us that God, the Spirit of God, is grieved by our sins. You find that in Ephesians chapter 4:30, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," that God is saddened by our sin. We're told that God is delighted and pleased in those who come to Him and trust in Him. Read Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. And you can turn there for a moment, and I'll take you to another psalm that's right by it. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. He delights in it. He takes pleasure in it. Go to 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Or He beautifies the meek or crowns the humble with salvation, is how you can read that. There are things that bring God joy, and the Bible reveals to us that there are things which sadden God as well. But because God is unchanging, it doesn't mean that He doesn't have emotion, that He doesn't have feeling, and that He doesn't exercise it. But what it means is this, that God will always rejoice over any sinner who turns to Him in repentance. He always will. It means that He will always be grieved by sin and by disobedience. It means that He will always find pleasure in those who fear Him and revere Him and put their trust in Him and not in their own strength, but rely on His mercy and His love alone. It means that He will always delight in His people. He will always delight in crowning the humble, those who humble themselves before Him with salvation. It will always be His delight. Think about that. Throughout all eternity, we are going to sing of the joy and the glory of the salvation that came through us through Jesus Christ, because God is always going to delight that He crowned us with His salvation, and He will pour into us His untiring delight as well. God does not change. When we say that God doesn't change, we don't mean that God can never be turned away from wrath that He has pronounced upon people, that God can never relent from judgment that He's pronounced from people. We also don't mean that God can never turn away from blessing that He said that He would give. Ultimately, God says that although He intends to judge and He set purposes to bless, God also sets parameters for those blessings and parameters for that judgment as well. And as a result, God calls men to repent and turn to Him. And so we have the story of Jonah in Nineveh, in which Jonah went to the city saying, in 3 days, God will destroy this city. And yet they fasted and they repented, and the Bible says that God relented. But what it does mean is that because God is unchanging, it means that God will always do what is just. God's blessings will ultimately always flow through the channel of His justice, and so will His cursings, and so will His judgment. God will always punish sin. He will always do it. Even for us Christians, we have come to Christ and we have found righteousness and justification and blessing and benefit, but we do not come to Him with our sins unpunished. Our sins are judged as well. Only our sins are judged at the cross. And our judgment fell upon our Savior. But never think that God has failed in dealing with your sins in full. He's done it completely and fully. He must, because He does not change. And so, you're still living apart from Christ and you've not given your life to Him, and you think that somehow you're going to get a pass or a wink, or because life is going good for you right now, that you're not going to face the consequences of your sin, you're wrong. Judgment will fall upon you. Judgment will fall upon your sin. It can either fall upon you as you shoulder the sin, or it can fall upon the Savior as you confess all your sins and you cast it on Him and you receive Him for all of your righteousness. But God will be just. He's unchanging, you see. He doesn't change. Now, what does it mean for us when we say that God does not change? And this is just the second part of the application. What is its application for our lives? Well, there's so many. There's so many that we don't have time to look at them all. I imagine we could explore this for the rest of our days, all that it means to us. But just for the sake of what I've been able to pluck, let me share with you a few things out of those notions and those ideas. One is, it means this, as I've just mentioned. It means that God will never stop hating sin, and He will never cease to judge it. It means that this generation has it wrong when they think God is inevitably going to give everyone a pass, that God is going to give them a break. It means that individuals have it wrong when they think that somehow they are irresistible to God, and He just can't resist them. I know I do things that are not good and not right, but God is a God of love, and He just can't help, but He just can't resist. It's not true. The fact is, our sins make us repugnant to Him. Our sins turn Him from us. Our sins bring upon us His prepared judgment. But it also means this, that because God doesn't change, He will always love the sinner. Romans 5:8, many of you know it already. You should know it. It should be one that you memorize. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means that God will always love the sinner. Not the person who thinks He doesn't love us just because we're so good that we're irresistible. God gave His Son for us, the Bible says, while we were yet enemies with Him. God has given Himself not because we are somehow irresistible to Him, that He can't keep Himself from us, but because in His own goodness, in His own grace and mercy, in His own profound love, He's chosen to die for our sins. What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so God will always love the sinner as well. The same God who commanded us to love our enemies is a good example. He loves them as well, and He loves them to the end. And so there's hope even for the individual who is bound in their sins, that God loves you and He wants to save you from them. That brings us to the third point. It's this: God's way of salvation will not change. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. And folks, that's the way it is. It will never change. He is the way. It's established. It is written, an unchanging reality. He is the truth. He is the life. No one will come to the Father but by Him. It is unchanging. It is unchanging that He comes to each man and He appeals to their own decision to receive Him. It's unchanging that He knocks on the door of the hearts of men, and they must choose whether to believe in Him and confess upon His name. It is unchanging that all those who believe on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. It's unchanging, it's written. The good news in all of that is that there is a way open to all. The bad news for some is that there is no other way but that way. But for the individual who thinks that God can never forgive me, I want you to know that God has never stopped forgiving all those who come to Him confessing their sin and turning completely to Him and looking to Jesus. God has never stopped receiving all those who come to Him. Jesus said, come unto Me. He said, whosoever will may come. He said, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And He hasn't changed. The way of salvation will never change. I just the other day found an error in our discipleship material. It was about a month ago. My daughter came to me to ask me some questions because she's been going through the discipleship material that we use overseas with different individuals. You know, we took this material from a different organization that had used it in a long, drawn-out fashion. They had 13 lessons. We decided to boil it down into 2 lessons because When we travel overseas, we can't afford to purchase for everyone who comes to Christ a whole Bible that's been translated. And some of the places we go to, they don't even have the translation in the Old Testament yet. And so we just buy New Testament. So we decided that the discipleship material should only have references to the New Testaments that we gave them. So just New Testament references. And we tried to shorten it up in such a way that a layperson could sit down with them, with their friend they've led to Christ, and they could read it together and study it together. And so we had a gentleman rewrite the material, and then there were about five of us that each one on an individual basis went through the material. And then we took it to a seminary where there was a class full of students, and we had them go through and purge the material some more. And just the other day, I found a mistake in it. There was a statement, it said this: when Jesus died on the cross, God opened up to us a new way to heaven. So what? A new way to heaven? No way! There's never been a new way to heaven. It's always been the same way. The men in the Old Testament looked to God's provision of the ultimate sacrifice for their sins. We, in this day and age, look back to God's provision of the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. But it has always been the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. There's no other way. There's no other way. There never has been. There never will be. If someone has the notion that in the Old Testament men got to heaven because they obeyed all the laws and kept them all faithfully, they're wrong. They found their way into salvation, the presence of God, because of the covenant promises of God based upon the blood of the Lamb that had been shed on their behalf in the mind of God throughout all eternity. Now here's another thing that we can know about this, if this is true. Another thing that's true for us, if God does not change, it's this. I find this very encouraging. What we saw in the Lord Jesus will not change either. It's going to be the same Jesus who we saw departing, coming again for us. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He came to reveal to us what God would be like in human flesh. He came to reveal to us how God would act among us, and God would live among us, and God would move among us and work among us. And even though all of His majesty and glory and wonder was concealed, even though now He is the risen, glorified Christ who walks among the candlesticks blazing in holy glory and ruling over all of the universe and holding the churches in His hand, the reality is that He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and everything that He revealed to us of the nature of God as He lived out His life on earth is what He will continue to be throughout all eternity. If you might remember, little children wanted to climb up on His knee and find rest there, and it'll still be the same today. The sick and the infirmed rush to Him to touch Him for healing. It is still the same today. If at this very moment the doors of this church were to be blown open and Christ would come and march into our presence right here and right now, I want you to know that you would not scream in horror and fly to the corners of the room, but children would rush up to sit in His lap, and the sick and the infirmed would want to cling to His garment. And we would see one who is our mediator and our high priest, who prayed for us on earth and prays for us now in heaven. And we would cling to Him and Him alone. You remember that He had compassion on those who He saw as being sheep without a shepherd. And I want you to know today, He still looks over a world that's rudderless and shepherdless, and those who have never heard the good news of this gospel, and He is moved with compassion for them. I want you to know as well that this same one who pronounced judgment on the spiritual pretenders and pretentious still pronounces judgment on them today, on every religious faker, on every individual who comes into church in order to preen and posture themselves and find their reward from the praise and acknowledgement of men. God still looks upon him with judgment and disdain. You might remember that He healed all those who came to Him. And I believe that it should be our earnest expectation that He would do the same for us as well when we come to Him. You might remember how He reached out to those who were seemingly beyond hope, and He gave hope to those who were lost and unloved and unlovely and the outcast of society. And He still does the same today, and so should we, in agreement with Him. You might remember how He remembered the thief on the cross who lived his whole life for himself and in corruption, but at the last moment found mercy. And He still gives mercy to those who turn to Him in any moment And he said that he would come again to judge the world and to quicken the dead. And he hasn't changed, and he will. You can believe it. You can trust it. Everything that you saw in the Lord Jesus is still true of him today and will be true of him tomorrow. He is unchanged. And what he has revealed to us of God is unchanging. One of the most important reasons to read the New Testament is to read it in order that you might know Christ. Do you know, there is a kind of Christology, that is an idea of who the person of Christ is, that gets developed in our seminaries and in our places of education. It's reflected in different churches and different veins of thought. And so I'm going to make some generalizations. But if you were to go to a seminary and you were to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would be told that this understanding of Christ should be like this. Here is Christ, and he was a man. And he came to earth as a man, and he had surrendered all of his divine prerogatives. And everything that Jesus Christ did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit animated him and empowered him, and everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can do the same thing. And so when you read your Bible and you see everything that Jesus did, claim by faith that that same Spirit is working in you, and you can do the same thing. And that becomes the Christology of, I'm just giving you something of an idea of how the extremes are. There is a different Christology. Take the Gospels and you look at it. And they say, now here is Jesus Christ mapping out the pathway of how you ought to live. And if you study his life, you'll learn to find out how you ought to live your life. It was a Baptist who came up with the phrase, what would Jesus do? It was finding out how he would live and tracing out the manual to see how it is you should live your life as well, to be a holy and godly person and serve him. And that's how you come, and that's the Christology approach. But let me give you a different Christology to start out with and to cling to above all of that. It's this. This is God. This is God come in the flesh. He is revealing himself to us. He is showing us his impulses and his desires. This is God. Bow before him. Worship him. Long to know him. Seek his presence. Immerse yourself in the revelation of that one who is full of grace and truth, revealing to us the glory of God and all that he is. That's it. This one has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's a last one. A last thing that this unchanging God means for us. It's this. God's promises to us will not change either. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 refers to these promises as the great and precious promises. Well, there's another sermon for us. Great to what extent? Precious to what extent? We should consider that more. The great and precious promises of God. Promises of eternal life. Promises of Christ's presence. Him saying, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Promises that he will take a divine hold upon us. No one will take you out of my hands. Promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Promises that he will come again for us, that where he is, there we may be also. Promises that one day he will reign upon the earth in glory. The promises of God are unchanging. A number of different occasions, God had gone to lengths and extremes to press upon the heart and minds of men that his promises would not fail. He told them to look into the oracles and the laws of the universe and the stars and the sun and the moon, and said, if these things should diminish, then will my promises diminish to you. In other words, he was saying, look at these things that are unchanging. They continue day in and day out. I never tire of calling forth the stars in the heaven, never tire from calling the sun to rise up over the earth, never tire of rising up the moon as a watcher in the night, and I will never, never tire of keeping my promises to you. He's unchanging, unchanged in every way. The promise is that he is good and that he is greater than all the forces of change. And as a result, he makes all the change we experience serve to our benefit. He says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things, every change, every agent of change, all things works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He changes not. What a comfort. It means that if you'll repent and turn to Him, He'll receive you and He'll pour His mercy out upon you. It means that whatever weakness and instability that you find in your life right now, whatever threat seems to be mounting to overthrow you, you don't need to look at that thing. You need to look at the unchanging God and trust and rest in Him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look all around ourselves and we see change. And we look at ourselves and we see change. We're fickle. We're distressed. Our face turns one direction one day and another direction the next day. We rise up in the morning and on some occasions we are encouraged and excited and enthused and ready to face the day. And then for some imperceptible reason, we might wake up another day depressed and discouraged and disheartened. Oh God, teach us not to count in ourselves, not even in the fluctuating vicissitudes of our ebbing and flowing emotions. And as the years ebb out from us, may we with joy look to the oncoming promise of eternal life that's found in an unchanging God. Years that will be undiminished. Years that will not diminish our praise and our delight of You. Years in which we will untiringly pursue You to know You more and more deeply throughout an endless age, rejoicing and delighting in You, rejoicing and delighting under Your delight and smile upon us. God, in this day and age of change, may we learn to trust, bask, live in the presence of an unchanging God and Savior. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.